Well, please do be seated and turn in your Bibles, please, to that reading that Andy brought to us earlier, John chapter 14, on page 1082 of the Church Bibles. And tonight we have the baptism, so we're going to take a break from our series in the book of Romans and take a look at the beginning of John chapter 14. And here, as we drop into this chapter, we meet a group of men who are in crisis. They have been with Jesus for the best part of 3 years. They have given up everything to follow him. I presume they've abandoned their livelihoods, suffered the mockery of their families. They have identified themselves with a man who has made many enemies, and now it looks like the whole thing is going completely pear-shaped. Jesus has just broken to them what is seemingly extremely bad news. You can see it there in verse 33 of the previous chapter. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me just as I have told the Jews. And so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. He is about to abandon them. Even worse, we've learned as well in previous verses, that one of them is going to betray him. That band of brothers, those 12 disciples together for 3 years, thought they knew each other, trusted each other, loved each other. One of them's going to betray. Then Peter himself is told there at the end of chapter 13 that he will abandon and desert the cause. This group of men are heading for very dark times. But Jesus has something to say to them, doesn't he, in the midst of this crisis, in verse 1 of John 14. In the midst of all this, in the midst of this seeming disaster, he says to them, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. Or believe in God, believe also in me. They are to have faith. Faith in God. Faith in Jesus Christ. But why? What's going on? What are they to trust? Why should they trust at this point? Well, we're going to look at these verses and see what answer we can see here. And I think this part of John's Gospel, verses 1 to 14 of John 14, there's a clear and simple structure. Jesus makes this statement here in verse 1, they're to trust in him, trust in God. He gives an explanation of why they're to do that. And then there are a couple of follow-up questions. It's like a teacher. He teaches, and the people he's teaching have questions. The first question comes there from Thomas in verse 5, and then there'll be another question from Philip there in verse 8. And those questions will reveal misunderstandings and will allow Jesus to explain exactly what he's saying. Well, what does Jesus begin by saying? What's his big statement? Well, we see that disciples are to trust that Jesus, in the midst of the apparent chaos, is actually saving them. And he calls upon his disciples to trust him. It's a call for the disciples to have faith in Jesus' ability and willingness to save. They're anxious, they're troubled, and he says, no, I am in the business of saving you. I guess many of us have been in that situation, and we wonder whether someone or other will actually be able to deliver on what they've said they do. I don't know about you, but I go into certain situations and someone else is organizing something and you think, oh no, whatever it is, something to do with the church, something to do with some event, and you kind of, are they going to be able to deliver? Just like that with the Olympics in 2004, which were held in Athens. The world looked in at Greece and went, oh no, will it be ready? Will they bring anything forth from this chaos? And they did. It was delivered on time. And here it looks out of control and Jesus says, no, trust in me. It looks like I am abandoning you. It looks like the cause has been lost. But actually, he goes on to say, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms, verse 2. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. Actually, he says, in all that's going on here, going to prepare a place. Then I will come back and bring you to that place which I have prepared for you. Now, what's he talking about? Well, this is all connected with what's about to happen in John's Gospel. He is about to be abandoned and betrayed and crucified. He will be crucified, he will be killed, and then 3 days later he will rise again. And then ultimately, he will go back to be with his Father. And we see that the death upon the cross, the resurrection, in doing that, Jesus is preparing a place for his followers to be with the Father. It is through his cross and his resurrection that Jesus is preparing a place for those who trust in him. St. Augustine, writing 1700 years ago, said that Jesus prepares a place for his followers by preparing his followers for that place. Jesus prepares a place for his followers by preparing his followers for that place. And that's what Jesus will do by his death on the cross. You see, we are all sinful. We deserve God's wrath and anger. And Jesus will go to his cross, and on that cross will take the wrath and the anger which we deserve. He will be raised again to life, so that all who trust in him may dwell with God, may dwell with the Father. It looks at this point here in John's Gospel like the plan of redemption will fail. But no, it's guaranteed. And he will go and prepare a place through his death, through his resurrection, through going back to the Father. And because he's done that, they can be absolutely sure that he will one day come back and collect them so that they can go to be with the Father. Many people get hung up about the rooms and whether it's rooms or whether it's mansions and whether we will have a huge estate in heaven with servants and swimming pools and whatever else. That is not really the emphasis of here. The emphasis here is that we will be with the Father in close fellowship with the Godhead himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. The community of love which existed before this world was created, a perfect place to be in relationship, and we will be taken up into that and enjoy that forever. That's what it means when Jesus says there's plenty of room because of the work that he has done, and he will come back and bring his followers to be with him forever. What are the implications and the applications for us? Well, it is the death of Jesus Christ is not a huge mistake. That Jesus here was not deserting them, but going to save them. He was leaving them so that he might one day come back to collect them and to bring them to be with him forever. Don't you think this is utterly staggering? We who deserve condemnation, we who should for all eternity experience the pain and the suffering and the torment of hell can be saved and are saved through Jesus Christ, who comes to die on a cross. He then prepares a place for through his death, and will come and collect those who trust in him, and so that we might enjoy God forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And they are, the disciples are to trust in Jesus in doing that. They're not to be troubled, because Jesus here is actually working out their salvation, winning their salvation. So they're not to look at those days of difficulty and darkness with despair, but with trust in Christ, who is doing the great work on their behalf by dying for them. And we can say to each of these candidates who are being baptized that Jesus Christ has died for them and has prepared a place for them. And he will one day come back and collect them, and they will enjoy that place. Now, I would argue in some ways, I think that Jesus said all that he needs to say at this point. He has said that he must be trusted in if they, at this point, he's going to prepare a place for them. But we have these questions recorded for us in verses 5 and 8. And we see here that the disciples are slow learners. They are like most of us, aren't they? And they helpfully ask questions. We're often too proud to ask questions. Have you been in that situation in school or at university when the teacher or the lecturer says something and you just think, I don't know what they're talking about, but I'm not going to ask. And then someone sticks their hands up and asks the very question you wanted to ask. And you go, I'm glad they asked that. And you've been sitting there wisely all the time, nodding, and you get the explanation that you needed to understand what is going on. Well, Thomas asks a question. And his question actually, I think, reveals a problem which the disciples were having, the religious leaders of the day were having, and many still have today. You see, verse 1 has introduced a problem. Trust in God, trust also in me. That's a shock. Because what Jesus is saying is, you should trust in me just as you trust in God. I am to be trusted and God is to be trusted. What you're doing is saying you trust me as you trust God. That's an extraordinary thing for a man to say. If I stood in that door tonight and said, trust in me just as you trust in God, you would think I'd gone crazy, and you'd be right. It'd be an outrageous thing to say. But Jesus says, trust in God, trust in me. And they're struggling, I think, to grasp what he's saying. And what does Thomas say in response to what Jesus has been saying? Trust in God, trust in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. You know the place where it says, where I'm going to. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Thomas is basically saying, I haven't got a clue. What are you talking about? What is this place? What is the way? It seems to be Thomas is thinking, I can see, Jesus, that you're heading off somewhere. I'm not quite sure where. And we ought to come with you, but we don't know the way to come with you. He's just completely bamboozled by what is being said. And Jesus comes back to him to try and help him to understand what he's saying. He's helping to try and get his head straight. What does Jesus say to him, to Thomas, in his confusion? Jesus answers and says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Don't you understand, Thomas? I am the way. You're looking for that. You don't even know where I'm going, but I am the way. I am the way to what? I am the way to the Father. At the end of the verse, I am the way, the truth and the life. It's through me, Thomas, that you receive life. It's through me that you're brought to the Father. It's me, the one that's going to prepare the place. I'm the one you're to trust in. Great words, and we could spend all evening on them. I am the way and the truth and the life. And he is the way. He is the way because he is the truth and he is the life. Think of the way at the front, and he is the way because he is the truth and the life. In what way is he the truth? Well, come back with me to John 1:18. It's the only cross-reference we'll have tonight. So just, if you'll turn back with me to John 1:18 on page 1063. We see what it means for Jesus to be the truth. And it's one of the great themes of John's gospel. Jesus is speaking, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's right, at the Father's side, has made him known." See, no one's seen God. Great statement of John's gospel, of Jesus' lips there. No one has seen him, but God, the one and only, Jesus himself, who's at the Father's side. And what does he do? He comes into this world and he makes God known. If you want to know God, you've got to listen to Jesus Christ. He is the truth. He makes God known. Come back then to John 14. So not only is he the truth, he is the life. Jesus provides us with knowledge of God. He also provides us with the life of God. For God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He's the bread that gives life. He gives life. He gives forgiveness. He gives spiritual life. He gives eternal life. So truth of God comes from him, the knowledge of God, and the life of God comes from him. So he is the one that provides the way to God. He is the source of eternal life, the way to know God and to be in relationship with God. Can you see the point that he's driving home? If you want to have eternal life comes from me. If you want to come to the Father, then you must come to me. And there's no other way, the second half of the verse. No one comes to the Father except through me. I provide life. I'm the way. There's no other way than to trust in me, says Jesus to Thomas, says Jesus to us all. And we need to feel the force of these words again. It was a great privilege on Friday afternoon to be invited to speak at the Watford Grammar School to the sixth formers there. And I was able to give 25 minutes on why I am a Christian. And one of the verses we looked at was this, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then there was a time of questions. And the first question comes, and I think it was almost certainly from a Sikh. He put his hand up and saying, Are you saying that the only way to God is through Jesus Christ? Are you really saying that? Big round of applause from everyone listening in. Yes, it's an outrageous statement, but what is Jesus saying? These are the words of Jesus Christ. There is only one way, and that is through Jesus. It's easy, isn't it, to think that in some way we can... Jesus is okay, but I can do other things. You can believe all sorts of things, vaguely agree with Christianity. But Thomas's question, Jesus' answers, forces the issue. It's only in Christ that there is salvation. And people think there is a variety of ways to God. People will try and be good. I can get to the Father by good moral effort. And that's what many in this country believe. I can get to God by a kind of designer spirituality. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. Mix them up, a kind of cocktail that suits me, and that will do. People will try religion. I go to church and hope that that will get them to God. People will try Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam. But what is the plain teaching of Jesus Christ? That it is only in him. In our day and age, that seems so offensive and unbelievable. The words of Jesus Christ are so utterly plain, aren't they? If we want to experience the salvation that Jesus won on the cross, it can only come through Him. When these 8 get baptized, they will be asked on the steps of the baptistry, "Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation and confess Him to be your Lord? Do you acknowledge, you see, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no other way to be saved?" And they will say, "Yes, I do." They have come to that conviction. But people come back with arguments. "It's unfair. It's unfair. It's unfair. How can God be so unreasonable?" But God has provided the solution to our problem. God has provided the solution to our sin and His wrath in the person of His Son. It's open to everyone here tonight. It's open to everyone who is a non-believer. It's open to every Muslim, every Hindu, every Sikh. It goes out. The invitation goes out. Come to Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. God owes salvation to nobody, but He offers it to everybody in Jesus Christ. But there's only one solution to our sin problem. There's only one way to God. That is Jesus Christ. I want to use a medical illustration. Take an awful disease like meningitis, meningococcal meningitis. That's the one that all the parents get terrified of. It's the one with the red rash. It's the one that kills. There's only one solution: intravenous antibiotics. And as a doctor, you're going to say, "Do you want them or don't you?" "Well, maybe we'll try an aspirin." Okay, it'll help with the fever. You'll be dead in a couple of hours. "Maybe we'll try some physiotherapy then for a little while." "Well, it might help the sore neck for a while, but you'll be dead in a couple of hours." Do you want the solution or not? There's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. Will you put your trust in the one person who can save you? But you know, the disciples can't cope. Philip asks a question. "Lord," he says, "show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And I wonder whether this isn't a question which sounds at one level very humble and pious, but it just reveals a depth of unbelief. "Just show us the Father, that'll be enough. Jesus, just show us where we find the Father. Come on, please. Now, we're looking to do business with God. Just show us how we can get there." Can't you feel the kind of exasperation in Jesus' voice as He answers Philip? "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Philip, you're asking to see the Father. You're looking at Him, says Jesus Christ. "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Your problem is, Philip, he goes on to say, is that you don't believe. You don't actually believe that I am who I say I am, one with the Father, God the one and only, the Son, co-eternal with the Father. See, it's a warning to those who are around Christian things without really believing in Him. And of course, the theology of what he says now is utterly profound, and I would encourage you to meditate upon it this week. Look at verse 10. "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who's doing His work. Believe in what I say, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." He's speaking about this union. The Father's in me, I'm in the Father. What He says, I say. The Father's working through me. The Son and the Father are one. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. Mind-blowing stuff, isn't it? The Father speaks through the Son. The Father is working through this man, Jesus Christ. Reject Jesus' word, you've rejected God's words. You're seeing the Father, Philip, as you look at me. And he says to him, doesn't he, there in verse 11, "Believe in me when I say I'm in the Father. Put your trust in me. I'm speaking the truth," Jesus says to Philip. "I'm speaking the truth because I'm speaking as the Father speaks. I'm speaking God's words to you. Believe me." But if you can't believe on my words, at least look, he says, verse 11, at the miracles. The miracles are there to shore up faith. He will do the wonderful miracles. He will die upon the cross and be raised again. It's fascinating to see that what he's saying here is that he says, my words should be sufficient for your belief. Jesus Christ's words are sufficient for belief. Because he says them, they are true because of who he is. That is sufficient for belief. But the evidence, the miracles, they're all given that may shore up the faith. And I think that explains often how people come to faith and why people come to faith in a different way. Some people just hear the word of God preached and taught and they just go, yeah, of course it's true. They hear God's voice and they're just not going to argue with it, and they just put their faith right in it as it's proclaimed. Some go off, as Rowena did, and investigate the whole thing. That's fine. But in the end, we come to the same points. We believe that Jesus is God, that the Father is in him, he is in the Father, and we put our trust in him as the one who can save us. What's the summary of these verses? The summary is that we can trust in Jesus. That he is the one who saves, that he is the one who dies upon the cross and prepares a place for those who trust in him. We can trust in Jesus. The second thing we see in verses 5 to 7 is that we must trust in Jesus. We must trust in Jesus. There is no other way to be saved. And then verses 8 to 14 is that we can trust in Jesus again because of who he is. The Father is in him and he is in the Father. He speaks the word of God to us. These candidates for baptism have put their faith in this Jesus. And they have begun to experience the eternal life that he gives. They have been forgiven and they will enjoy eternity with God. And I want to say to those here tonight who have not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ, is will you do so this evening? There is no other way to be saved. There is only one route out from condemnation and from hell and judgment, and that is Jesus Christ. And will you come to him, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and say to him tonight, I cannot save myself. Religious effort cannot save me. I need you to save me. You are the Saviour God, one with the Father. Your words are the very words of God. I put my trust in your saving death upon a cross. Please give me life. Please give me eternal life. And you are promised that you will be saved. He will not turn you away. You will be given new life. And he will come back one day to collect you, and you can be sure of that. But just for a couple of minutes, I want just to very quickly look at verses 12 and 13 and 14. Because what does he do with people who trust in him? What are those eight baptismal candidates to do now, between now and when Jesus Christ comes back for them or they die? Verse 12, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask for anything in my name and I will do it. You see what he does to the disciples, having brought them and bringing them to saving faith in himself. He says, those that trust in me will do great works. That's quite a thing to say, isn't it, to Christians, to believers, to these eight tonight. You will do great works. You'll do greater works than Jesus. Jesus, you see, in his earthly ministry, could only speak to a very limited number of people. But is here teaching us that those that put their faith in him, the church who will put their faith in him, will do the greater work of taking the gospel to the nations. Jesus Christ spoke to a few in Israel. His people now will go to the nations. You eight have been recruited to a great task. The great task of making Jesus Christ known. The work of bringing others to conversion. Of faith in Christ. But notice how that work will be done. It will be done in utter dependence upon Jesus Christ. I will do whatever you ask in my name. Isn't that fascinating? He is the God who is to be prayed to. The work will be done in utter dependence upon him. And it will be the work which brings glory to the Father. That's what the Christian task in this world is. To make the gospel known. In dependence upon the work of the Spirit, in dependence upon God, to the glory of God the Father. That's the work that these eight have been set to. Let's take a moment of quiet and then we'll pray. Father God, help us to see that Jesus Christ was speaking the truth when he said that he was the way and the truth and the life, and no one could come to you but those except through him. Help us to see the truth of that. Help us, Lord, if we haven't done so already, to put our trust in him as the only one who can save. Help us, Lord, also to see something of the glory and the wonder and the power and the majesty of Jesus Christ as he says these wonderful words. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen faith in our hearts, that we would be utterly confident of the salvation which Jesus Christ has won for us, utterly confident that he will one day return and take us to that place he has prepared for us. So glorify yourself amongst us this evening. Amen.